We're in Joshua 24. This morning we have reached the last chapter of Joshua. It's the last chapter of the book. It is the last chapter of his life as well. And it is Joshua's final sermon to us. Joshua, the warrior, the commander, the administrator, the settler, has become Joshua the preacher in these last three chapters. In chapter 22, he summons a small group, a couple of the tribes, to him and has a short sermon for them. In chapter 23, he brings all of the leaders and the elders and the chiefs, and they come representing all of Israel before him, and he has a little bit of a longer sermon. Now in chapter 24, he summons everyone before him. And he will deliver his longest and most poignant sermon yet. Really, the chief heartbeat of Joshua, what marks his life, what marks his command and his life as a leader of the Israelites, and what marks this book and very much this sermon is verses 14 and 15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. This bold, great statement needs, I would think, to be the most well-known statement in Joshua. Hopefully the meaning of it hits you even harder growing to this point. You might have it on a plaque or something in your house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This morning we're going to look at really the build-up of the sermon to this point. So we'll look really from verse 1 through verse 15. And then next week we'll take some time to look what it really means to choose to serve the Lord. Joshua has gathered everybody at Shechem, the site of Shechem, for a covenant renewal ceremony. That's what's taking place here. If you've been following along with us, or if not, you can know Shechem is an important place in redemptive history, an important place for Israel. It is at Shechem is the place where Abraham stood in Genesis 12 when God appeared and cut a covenant with him, to him and his descendants, that they would have that land. Abraham later built an altar under the oak tree, the terebinth, in Shechem. Later in Genesis 35, Abraham's grandson Jacob is going to gather all of his sons together. And again, in Shechem, he will gather them, the sons who serve as the patriarchs for the 12 tribes that have settled and conquered this land in Joshua. And he will call upon them to forsake all other gods and idols, and any idols and statues that they have, they bury there, again, under that oak tree in Shechem. We get to Joshua, we see, again, the prominence of this place between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. If you remember, after the children go through Jericho and Ai, and they now find themselves in chapter 8. They've just defeated Ai, and they gather at Shechem. And there they have a covenant renewal service. And they stand on the two mountains praising and worshiping God. Joshua recites the entirety of the law to them. Then they offer sacrifices unto the Lord. We'll see at the end of this chapter, it's in Shechem that the bones of Joseph, remember his death at the end of Genesis, the bones of Joseph are carried in the Exodus and brought, and they will be buried here in Shechem. And now it's in this holy place, on these holy grounds, that they gather to hear the aged 110-year-old Joshua's final words. Our family has gone to Washington, D.C. a couple times, a fun little trip from here, something fun to do with the kids. And we always like the Archives Museum, where you can go in and you can see the Declaration of Independence. And there's just something different about standing in that hall and reading it compared to just, you know, looking it up online, sitting in your office and reading it. It's weightier. There's a greater sense of anticipation to read what is there. That's the atmosphere here. They gather before Joshua in Shechem to hear his final words. And what we really have here is a covenant renewal service. I won't go into deep detail on that, but if you ask, why do you emphasize that? Well, they are renewing their covenant once again that was established between God and Abraham. The things that belong to a covenant ceremony is a preamble, a historical prologue that talks about the history, what God has done for them. Then you have commands, you have witnesses, you have blessings, you have curses, and then you either have a sign or a document that is taken and stored in a holy place at the end of it. All of this takes place in Joshua. And so indeed what we have here is a covenant ceremony of God's people gathered together to hear one last word from 110-year-old Joshua. As we look at the first 13 verses here together, I'm going to read verses 2 through 13. I want you to listen as it's a record of God's grace, God's sovereign grace. It's a record of the covenant history of God's people, how God has acted on their behalf. Beginning in verse 2, hear the word of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." What you hear here is a review of covenant history. It's a retelling of Israel's history up to this point. Kind of covers four major sections. You see the patriarchs, you see the Exodus, you see the battles on the east of the Jordan, and then you see the conquest in Canaan itself. The story centers on, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, it centers on crisis points in Israel's history. Points when it looks like they are under threat, points where it looks like God's promises hang in the balance. And it shows us again and again and again in those moments of God's sovereign grace for his people. That God is powerful for his people. That he is wise to deliver and to protect his place. That Israelites gather before Joshua, and after rehearsing that, they can stand there and know there is no other reason except for the sovereign grace of God that they gathered the plains of Shechem. I would say to us, Redeemer, there is no other reason that we gather this morning on Lord's Day, our own covenant renewal. There's no reason that you gather here today except by the sovereign grace of God. Look how he begins it in verses 2 and 3. He says, I found Abraham's father. I found Abraham himself. And they were living with the pagans. They were worshiping the pagan gods. There was nothing stand out about Abraham. Sometimes we think of the Bible characters as as if, you know, they're completely one-dimensional. Just giants of the faith, and that's it. No, Abraham, there was nothing in Abraham that would merit God entering a covenant with him. Nothing that drew God to himself, as if he looked out and said, well, Abraham's come a long way towards me. No, he was with the other pagans, worshiping pagan gods. That's where Joshua makes a point to start there. And God, in his sovereign grace, sees Abraham, rescues Abraham, and builds a covenant with him and with his children after him, makes promises to him. Why? Because God, in his wisdom and sovereign grace, decided to do so. Do you hear all the... What Joshua is doing in this beginning is speaking as if the Lord is speaking in first person. So when he's preaching, it is almost as if he is the mouthpiece for the Lord. So when you see all of the, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, that is the Lord speaking. It is the Lord who is the primary actor here. I took, I brought, I saved, I protected, I. This is God's doing. When you look back at your own story, if you were to review your own history as Joshua is doing here with the Israelites, it's easy for us to review our history and to move from accomplishment to accomplishment. And we kind of see ourselves as the primary actor. Here's my high points, here's my low points, here's my accomplishments, here's what I did. But with Joshua, we want to look back and review. Look at your life. And the primary actor is God. And the blessings, the things in your life, are by the sovereign grace of God. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. This is the New Testament version of what you read here in Joshua 24. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raises us up with him, and he seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were dead. And God, in his sovereign grace, sent Jesus Christ to become man. to live under the law, to suffer, to die a sinner's death on the cross, to be raised, the gospel events, in order that we, dead people under the curse, could be made alive. Again, not because we're a little better than someone else. No, but by grace alone. The history of God's people is marked by sovereign grace. He goes even further. Look at verse 4. And here we see both sovereign grace and what we might call mysterious grace. When you get to verse 4, it's an interesting detail he adds. He says, "And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, the two sons." We know that it's going to be Jacob, who's renamed Israel. It is going to be from Jacob that the tribes come, that are God's chosen people, flow through Jacob. So you'd expect to hear, "I gave Jacob and Esau, and Jacob I blessed." But look what you see. I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave to Esau the hill country of Seor to possess. In other words, I gave Esau his possession. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Okay, if this is God's sovereign grace and his blessing and protection and care for us, then why in this moment Esau gets his protection, gets his possession, but Jacob is sent down to Egypt? That is that they're struggling in a famine. And so then they have to leave their homeland, leave the promised land, and go down to a foreign country. And there they are in Egypt, and quickly the Egyptians forget all about Joseph and Jacob, who they ever were, and now you have the Israelite people in a foreign country in slavery, in bondage for hundreds of years. And then God is going to deliver them, but they'll be pursued. And then they're in the wilderness wandering, and they're out there for 40 years. Then they have to go into Canaan and fight giants and take fortified cities. And in our minds, it might think that doesn't make complete sense. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? But I think that is precisely the point. So what we've learned here in Joshua and is driven home, that often the motions of grace in the life of God's people are mysterious, aren't they? They're counterintuitive. They're unexpected. I've tried to drive this home, and I'm going to do it one last time because I think Joshua is doing it in this sermon, is that we need to come to terms with the fact that rarely are we capable of predicting or reading God's gracious providence in our lives. There are very few of us that would back up 10, 15 years and think, if we could remember what our plans were 10, 15 years ago, think, yeah, life has unrolled just as I thought it would. You know, everything, how I planned it, and they were good plans. They were rarely ever does that happen. You make plans and they blow up in your face. But still something great comes of it. Or you walk through significant hardship and struggle and confusion. And we talk about God's sovereign grace and his providence and his sovereign over each step of the way and his sanctification and your perseverance and your endurance. But that's not a promise that this God will call you out and then just give you a happy, simple life. The exact opposite is true. God's grace is sovereign, but God's grace also is mysterious. He leads us in difficult ways. I think the scripture, of course, the scripture is honest, I was going to say. It's truth. But the way that it presents, often in churches, you get a dishonest presentation of the gospel. As if it's, here's Christ, expect a happy, blessed, easy life now. Because he's here to make you happy. That's not the case at all. If you go to Hebrews 11, and Hebrews chapter 11, it's what we call the Hall of Faith. And really, it's just how God worked through ordinary people who by faith laid hold of him and accomplished great things through them. And almost everything that God is accomplishing through them, they did not plan. It was through a mysterious providence. And so he goes through and he lists all these people and talks about them. Then at the end, he kind of summarizes some things that happened. And at first, you see all the great things. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11. I'll begin reading verse 32. It says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak, of Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." You read that and you're like, count me in on that group. Yeah, these conquerors who God works sovereignly for, and you just see them in their conquest. But if you keep reading, others who in God's sovereign grace, he says, and others who suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves on the earth. You think, okay, I want to belong to the first group of like kingdom beaters, not people getting cut in half. And yet, this is the sovereign, mysterious grace of God for his glory and for your good. And the sooner we can come to terms that God is going to lead in ways that we cannot predict, that we have not planned, and that often is difficult for us in the moment to interpret. But instead, by faith, cling to our God in the midst of these experiences. His grace is mysterious. There's the poem, I've quoted it a few times, by William Cooper. He says, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." You know the thing about footsteps planted on the sea? They're hard to follow. They're hard to understand. They quickly disappear. You can't trace them. God's grace, God's leading is often mysterious. There's another sort of way that we see God's mysterious grace in verse 12. I'm not going to hit every example he gives. But in verse 12, there's somewhat of an ambiguous term. He says, "I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites, and it was not by your sword or by your bow." Now, I'm not exactly sure what the hornet is here that he sent before them. But I think within the context, it seems to make sense. If you read through Joshua, as we did, and you see the breakdown of the sections of Joshua, that often they start this way. A new section starts with, I'll just pick a group. The Amorites heard what the Lord had done to the last group of people, and their hearts melted. Then the Jebusites heard what the Lord had done to the Amorites, and they melted and could make no movement. It's they hear what God is doing, and their hearts melt. They're thrown into chaos. I think that hornet is God's sovereign working, going before his people and preparing the enemy to be defeated. My brother and I had a mowing business. I may have told this story at some point, but we had a mowing business growing up. So my brother's about 4 years older than me. So we started the business when he could drive. So he was 16, I was 12, which meant I had like the next 6 years of just mowing grass all the time, it felt like. So we had this little mowing business, and he went off to college, so I was doing it. And there was one day several yards to do, so it was the evening, the last yard we had going, and I'm with a push mower, and I'm pushing it, and I go around this little dead stump. And unbeknownst to me, kind of right beside the stump is a home of mud wasps. So I go around the stump, a second later, I feel something fly at my shorts, and then like 2 seconds later, I'm like in pain here. I take off running, you know, I just leave the mower, I rip down my shorts, and I'm running through that yard. I'm sure whoever was driving by at that point was like, what is that idiot doing? I got 8 or 9 stings up on my hamstring, but it was chaos for a few moments of, I just let go of the mower, let it go where it was going, took off running. I think it's that idea of the hornet going before them that by the time Joshua shows up with his army, they're already completely out of sorts. The work has been done, so that when you read it, in verse 12, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you the land which you did not labor for, cities that you did not build, fruit, olive orchards that you did not plant. This is all God's doing and God's provision in a mysterious way. Again, how often does it happen where our plans blow up in our face and yet something great comes out of it? And in hindsight, it's easy for us to look back and be like, you know, take credit for that. We did a good job. No. It is the Lord's doing. We could just sit in this text forever. I think sometimes we zip past the parts of the text where it's remembering what God has done. But this is us today, just like they gathered in Shechem. This is us gathering at Redeemer, God's covenant people coming together to remember what God has done. All of us were dead, did not deserve God in the least, and yet in His sovereign grace, He gave us life. He adopted us as children. He set our hearts free from sin. With the Son, He has given everything that we need, that we might be overwhelming conquerors in Him. Nothing can separate us from that love of God. It is sovereign, but it is equally mysterious. And so when you walk through times and it just feels like God is not on my side, He is not fighting for me, the desires of my heart are not being given to me, that's when our anchor, as we've said, has to go deep into the truth that the sovereign God is for us. And even in the difficulty, it is His grace for His glory and our good to help us in our endurance. Because it is a much greater testimony to the world around us. When we follow a Christ who the promise isn't, this life will be happy and simple. But the promise is this, to live as Christ, to die as gain. This life's going to be full of hardship and suffering. And that is from the mysterious grace of God. And then we get to 14 and 15. We have what we always have in the text. As the grace of God, as His sovereignty, of His overflowing blessings lavished upon His people is laid out, then we get to a now therefore. There is a response that is appropriate, that is commanded, that is demanded. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. That is single-heartedness and faithfulness. You see this again and again. If you were in Romans, if you walk through Romans and you see just the grace of God rehearsed, and you get to chapter 12 and verse 1, then it says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service or spiritual worship, depending on your translation. God's grace demands a response. It is only appropriate and only fitting that we answer the sovereign, free, mysterious grace of God and hear its claim upon our lives. So he tells them in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away all the other gods." This is an exclusive claim. We'll get into next week. We will look at the rest of the chapter and what it means to serve the Lord your God. Listen to Joshua's own testimony. But in verse 15, he adds an interesting, he actually gives them a choice when he says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." He says, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose who you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the rivers or the gods of the Amorites in the land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What Joshua is doing here is saying everyone serves a master. Everyone has a god that they serve. There is something on the throne of your life. There is something that acts as your functional savior, as your functional master. What are you protective of? What do you spend your time doing? What consumes your mind, consumes your imagination? What does your calendar always protect and your finances always protect? That's likely the master you serve. When you walk through life, it's not that you don't have one. You need to choose who will be. And it's interesting. So he gives them two choices. It can be those old Mesopotamian gods, the ones of old tradition, or maybe it could be the new Amorite gods. One of the commentators I've used often in Joshua, his name, Dale Ralph Davis, he makes an interesting point. He says here, there's sort of a contrast here with a conservative choice and a liberal choice. The conservatives, he writes, who are fond of tradition, of what has stood the test of time, they might vote for the Mesopotamian gods. There's, oh, it's just good old tradition. This is comfortable and safe, we'll say, over here. The liberals, yearning for relevance, being in step with the times, might prefer to identify as an act of goodwill with the current social milieu and enter into dialogue and worship with the Amorites. But you must choose. If not Yahweh, then take your pick. And then he quotes from Matthew Henry. He says this, "Take your pick from these dunghill deities." You know, perhaps you find that in your heart, sort of, I've made this tradition my master. Or I've made relevance and being accepted my master. He says, someone is going to be your God, is going to be your master, and you will serve them. So is Joshua giving them a real choice? What he's doing here is what in logic you would call reductio ad absurdum, reducing it to the absurd. When you rehearse the covenant history, all that God, your Creator, has done, all that the Redeemer has done to have been faithful to protect you, to care for you, every single promise, as Joshua said in chapter 23, you know it in your heart that He has not failed in one word that He said to you. All those promises He has delivered on. He has seen you through all the way. And so then the choice is this. It's an absurd choice. So choose who you're going to serve, this God or, I don't know, the NFL, you throw out the other master. It's an absurd choice, and yet that's the point because we step back and we think, how often is there a different master in my heart and my life that I'm serving? I don't want us to just blow past the covenant rehearsal of God's grace. Redeemer, this is us, God's people marked by sovereign grace. And you rehearse your life, and it is one gracious work of God after another. And even in those ones where it's hard for you to interpret how this is for his glory and your good, you see his mysterious grace working itself out in our lives. There is only one reasonable, logical response. Fear him and serve him. Look what that means next week. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's good for us to just rehearse a basic tenet of our faith, that we are sinners saved by grace. We were dead and you made us alive. We were blind and you made us see. We were deaf and you gave us ears to hear. Lord, that is your regenerating work. Lord, to unite us to Christ, to make us adopted as children of God, to belong to the covenant of his people. And yet with your lavish grace, there always is a now, therefore. We need to choose whom we are going to serve. Lord, might we fear you. Might we single-heartedly, faithfully serve you.